Okay. Well, Lord, thank you so much for the ways that you are already here and meeting us and that we're aware of it. And we thank you so much for those who've been involved this morning already in the music and the projection. Thank you so much for Sarah doing sound and her service. Thanks for so much for Joshua doing projection, and thank you for Bryn and his leading us this morning. And we invite you, Lord, to come and to open our eyes through this unbelievable story. Come, Holy Spirit. We ask that we would see you, Jesus, much more clearly today as a result of our time together this morning, and that we would reflect you more clearly as well in the lives of others as we go from this place today. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we're on a series at the moment called The Word Made Fresh. And it's a bit of a play on words of John chapter 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and eventually the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the idea is based on the fact that so much of our modern Western world and culture views Christianity and the church in an entirely negative light. You'll remember, some of you who were here, that I told the story of Carl Medeiros going and interviewing people in the mall in the U.S. somewhere, asking them just offhandedly, what are your perspectives on Christianity and the church? Asked 50 people, 50 of them said negative things. There was 100% negative reaction to Christianity and the church. When he asked them a second question, what do you think about Jesus of Nazareth? It was 100% positive. 50 out of 50 said glowing things about Jesus. So we exist in this gap between people's admiration and respect of Jesus, on the one hand, and their almost entire disregard of Christianity and the church on the other. So the Word Made Fresh, taking that tension into account, with the hope that we can be ourselves struck anew with the wonder of Christ again, to discover what it is about him that first drew us to him, what it is about him that even our world perceives as attractive. And then as we see him, hopefully being more like him, becoming more like him, so that then we can reflect the real Christ to the real world, in the hope that when they see him as he really is through us, through our lives, they will want him. They will want to be part of our community, the Christian faith. They will want to be part of and even be proud of associating with something like the church. So that's the kind of the heart of this sermon series. So today we're going to look at a story which I have to say is one that I wrestled with and still wrestle with, because there are parts of it that I do not like at all about the way that Christ is presented. But we'll wrestle together this morning. So if you want to turn in your digital Bibles or analog Bibles to Matthew 15, Matthew 15, verse 21. And I'm going to read two accounts of the same story and pull out some of the narrative details of both of them to see what's really going on. So the first account is in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, and the second one is in Mark, and I'll tell you that when we read that. So, leaving that place, Matthew 15, verse 21, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Okay, let's turn to the second account of the story. So this is in Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know about it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. What is it about this story in either of these two accounts that strikes you?
Jesus is pretty much rude to her.
Jesus is, yeah, impolite, rude. Anyone else? How about you talk to your neighbor, your closest neighbor, for 15 seconds about what you think of this story? And it can be a completely emotional gut reaction, or it can be a more considered opinion. All right, let me see if I can solicit some opinions here. How about Lewis girls? Would one of you like to share some thoughts here? Whichever of the wisest of you wants to talk, go ahead. Oh, that is wise. Well done.
We were just shocked that Jesus would call, consider the Gentiles dogs when they had such a negative meaning in the Bible.
Yes.
And also that why he couldn't acknowledge her speaking when she approached him, why he couldn't just say, yes, it is done for you as you wish. I see your reason.
Yes.
Why she had to beg.
Yes. Absolutely. Why she had to beg. Brilliant. Anyone else want to share?
I'm trying to put myself in the mind of Christ, what was going on with him, why he said, or why he, I think he called her a dog, but I'm not sure if he meant it in a racial way. I'm wondering whether he wasn't trying to identify, or he wasn't trying to connect first with those who shared that opinion. I don't know how many people were with him at the time, but you know, if Jesus would have just gone over and said, okay, I'll heal your daughter, it would have been a nothing story other than a healing. But this was more about him saying to the people with him, oh, we know who she is. She's a core area Winnipeg Aboriginal who doesn't belong here, belongs back in the reservation. Sort of comes off like that. But I think he did it for the dramatics, so to say, because at the end of the day, she did exactly what she had to do, and was way more impactful on the people who were to see it, but were of the opinion that Jesus had that she was a dog, when she actually showed enough faith to receive the healing from her daughter.
Yeah, exactly. By the way, John is going to come and share a bit later. We're sort of tag-teaming this, so... Yeah. So let's see if we can make some headway here in these two stories and see, there are two accounts, and see what on earth is going on. What is it here that we might be attracted to Jesus about when it seems so much that he's being someone we'd rather him not be, to be honest, impolite and rude. So first of all, the characters here. Now, even a brief outline of the characters, Jesus and this woman, suggests that there is going to be drama here. You know, in writing, when I was in writing in university, they would often say that the plot is driven by character. So you don't come up with action and then fit your characters into that action. The characters, who they are, what they want, especially their motivations, is what unfolds the drama, right? So on paper here, Jesus and this woman, characteristically, are very, very opposed, and the drama is pregnant. The story is pregnant with drama. And why I say that is because, first of all, one of the things we learn about Jesus in the story is that he goes to this house, and he didn't want anyone to know about his presence there. So there's this desire that Jesus has for privacy, okay, number one. Number two, he's a man. Now, in that culture, if you were male, and, you know, sadly to say, there's still a lot of that floating around in our society today, but if you are a male in this culture, in this time, you have automatically, by virtue of being a male, a higher social status than if you're a female. Okay, so he wants privacy, he's a male. Thirdly, he's a Jewish man. Now, the Jews themselves, they had a whole list of hierarchies about who was in, who was out, who was closer to God, who was further. If you were a Jewish man, you were closer in or higher up, so to say, than a Jewish woman even. And not only that, Jesus was considered a teacher or a rabbi, so he was an esteemed kind of preacher type. He was a leader. He had some inbuilt authority, aside from the fact that he was a male Jew. And then lastly, of course, he's fully God. He's fully man. A Jewish man, but he's also fully God. All right, so these four things are who he is just in and of himself at the beginning of the story. Well, the woman is so opposed on paper to what those four characteristics of Christ are. First of all, she bursts onto the scene uninvited. She's an intruder. In verse 25 of the Mark passage, it says she is, as soon as she heard that Jesus was there, she went to him. She burst onto the scene. She was uninvited. So that's a bit of an unwelcome entrance for her to have made right off from the get-go. The second, like I said, she's a woman. Now, that would be even more scandalous to have burst on the scene, but to have burst on the scene as a woman, wow, you are really stepping on some toes there. You do not have the right to speak, let alone to intrude on a private residence if you are a woman. And third, is that she is a Gentile woman. Now, in the Mark passage, Mark calls her a Greek from Syrophoenicia. And then Matthew calls her a Canaanite woman. You think, well, what the heck is that? Well, Matthew's gospel was written to a Jewish audience. So the area of Cana would have been something that the Jewish audience would have understood. Oh, that's not part of our, you know, this is not part of the centralized culture of our day. This is those people. This is like the north end, right? And then in Mark's gospel, he talks about it in terms of Greek and Syrian Phoenician because he's writing to a Roman audience. So it's like when I did my master's in Israel, I used to drive with an Orthodox Jew to university, and actually Bryn met her when he came to visit. And so she used to call the West Bank Judea and Samaria. She would never refer to it as the West Bank. That was because of her whole cultural religious framework, which therefore titled the land Judea and Samaria. Whereas I would refer to it as the West Bank. The international community refers to it as the West Bank. Different audiences, different terms, same location, right? So even though she's a Canaanite woman in Matthew's gospel, and she's a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia in Mark's gospel, the main point is that she is outside the Jewish realm. She is a Gentile. And both of this, the writers are really particular about listing this off. Why? Because it puts her even more further away from Jesus the Jew. And lastly, the thing that we learn about her, she has a demonized daughter. Okay, so these four things about who she is, what she wants, where she's from, are in tension with Jesus, who he is, where he's from. And so on paper, these two characters have zero business associating with one another. Jesus is kind of holding the position of the center of Jewish religious social culture. And accordingly, this woman is way outside on the periphery. She is a marginalized person. Does that kind of make sense so far? So this is just the setup of the story based on the characters. So you can imagine that there's going to be some drama and some conflict about it. Not only were they having no business associating with each other, it was actually forbidden for Jesus as this kind of person, as a male rabbi, to have any interaction with a female Gentile woman.
Does that interaction include talking to her?
Yeah, actually it does. Yeah. We'll get to that, a moment where that will become obvious by what Jesus doesn't do later. So geographically here, now Tyre is a Gentile region, and today it's considered modern Lebanon. It's about 80 kilometers south of Beirut, the capital of Lebanon. So Israel is here, and Lebanon is over here. Okay, so this is outside of the kind of cultural influence and sphere of the Jewish people. This is foreign land, so to speak. And Jesus is hanging out there. I don't know why Jesus, the Jew, is going to a Gentile area and going to a private residence. But here he is.
He's looking for trouble.
Perhaps he is looking for trouble, yeah. Something about that is a bit weird, right? But even more importantly than the geographical setting is the spiritual setting here. So this woman, she's bringing a sense of desperation. She has a daughter who is demonized, and she is obviously worried about her daughter. We heard Sarah talk about a little bit about a mother's heart being able to watch and attend to her children. Well, you can imagine this woman being so struck with the grief and trauma of seeing her daughter suffer. She's desperate. And she perceives Jesus as a source of hope. So in her mind, desperation meets hope. And it's easy to see that this woman is full of faith that her desperation will find some kind of answer or solution in Christ. And you can see it by the things that she does. Oftentimes we see the intensity of faith is often manifested in action. It's hard to gauge like how much faith you have in your heart or intellectually, you know, do I have faith for this or that? But oftentimes you can gauge a person's faith by what they do. So take a look at what she's doing as these gospel writers characterize her. As soon as she hears about Jesus, she comes and falls at his feet. So there's a sense of urgency there, right? And then it says that she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Urgency, begging, and finally even what she says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. She's crying out for mercy. An urgent desperation, a willingness to beg, and a cry for mercy. You can see that she obviously has some faith that Jesus can address this issue. And she's not waiting. She's going to be there as soon as she hears that he's there. Some of you have probably heard about the story of Liz Siebrecht and Alexis. Do you all know who that is? If you don't know who that is, this little girl, Alexis, she's 11 years old, and she's been diagnosed with a very rare liver condition. I wrote it down here. Biliary atresia. I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but a very rare liver condition. And she's 11 years old, and her mother, Liz, obviously having the same kind of maternal instinct of compassion for her daughter, put out a campaign saying, would anybody be willing to A, support us to go to Toronto for the operation, and B, consider donating their liver for my daughter. The donor has to be a live donor. So when people, especially when parents, and again, I'm speaking theoretically because I'm not a parent here, but from the story and even Liz's actions, you can see that when kids are going through difficult times, the parents are desperate. They will do anything for the relief of the kids, right? And in this story, this woman is not willing to just sit around and hope for the best. She's going to do whatever it takes to potentially find a solution for her daughter's suffering. So Jesus' interaction with this woman, there's several things about this whole drama unfolding, despite the characters involved, that are remarkable. And the first one is in Matthew 15:23. So this woman, full of desperation, full of urgency, full of a plea for mercy. I mean, all of those things we kind of applaud in people when they approach God, don't we? So this woman comes, she bursts on the scene, she begs Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on my daughter." And what he does first is not to say a word. In Matthew 15:23, Jesus did not answer a word. Now, why is that so significant? Well, it's significant because of who he was and who she was. The expectation would have been outright dismissal right then and there, without even giving her a chance to have a hearing with him. And especially as a rabbi, the expectation would have been for him to condemn her actions. "How dare you burst into this scene? You are a woman, you're a Gentile. We are not allowed to associate with Gentiles. Be gone!" In John chapter 8, when Jesus is, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law bring a woman caught in adultery, you know, the expectation, the right religious response was to stone her, right? So the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, bring her to Jesus to test him and say, "Are you going to uphold the expectation of the law?" And in that moment, like this moment, his response is silence. It's very profound when you think of it. When we think we have the right, the God-given right by the law to condemn, to do this, to state what is right and wrong, oftentimes our words rush out faster than we can even think. And yet here Jesus, knowing full well who he was, knowing full well the expectations and the religious dynamics of the Jewish culture, and being a part of that, is silent. And when he does speak, this is what he says: "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, I desperately struggle with that statement. There's a part of me that wants to just X that out of the scripture and of the story. I remember when I was in university, my friend and I, we were friends with another guy who was in a touring band. And so we were in Chicago at the time, and they were going on a tour to Indiana. And so we hopped in the van and drove like the 4 or 5 hours to Indiana. And when we got to where we were going, there was another band member there who lived in Indiana. They were practicing. And so we were sitting there listening to this music in the basement, and it was unbelievable. And then at the end of the practice, they said, "Okay, guys, those of us in the band, we've ordered some pizza. And if there's any left, you guys who are not in the band can have it." So we were so hungry, we'd driven about 4 or 5 hours. And then we were kind of sitting in the living room, awkwardly watching the band eat their pizza. And I was thinking, oh my goodness, I hope that there's some left for me. I hope that I can have some pizza. I hope there's going to be enough. But the point was that who I was as a non-band member was disqualifying me from eating the same pizza as the band members. And you get the point here with the story, right? Jesus is saying to the woman, "You're not a band member. You don't get to eat the pizza." It's a crushing thing to hear that just because of your identity, you don't get to participate in something that somebody else does. How awful is that? Now, on the first impression here, Jesus and his mission and ministry is inaccessible to the woman. You could say that his mission and ministry is like bread. So who are these children? Well, the children are those who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. According to the Jewish thought patterns, those are the Jews. The children of Israel are the Jewish people. And even in the Matthew account, Jesus says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I was only sent to the Jews. Jews are the primary targets of my mission and ministry. And non-Jews or Gentiles are excluded, and in fact, are dogs. Now, Jews of the day called Gentiles dogs, so this was not something completely unheard of or unfamiliar. And in fact, those of his disciples around him wouldn't have batted an eyelid about it, because it was common parlance of the day to refer to those as Gentiles as dogs. Jews never kept dogs in the house. They always roamed around outside. So even practically and even in their thinking spiritually, dogs, Gentiles, were outside the camp. They were outside the circle where Jews were. Now it is interesting that in the Greek the word here is translated as kuneria, which is little dogs or puppies. So maybe for some of us that softens the blow a little bit, but even still, even if there was no mention of dogs, even if Jesus had said, you are a Gentile, therefore you cannot eat this bread, you cannot have this pizza, there's something about that even aside from the word dogs, and the word dogs is, it irks me that he says this, but even aside from the usage of that word, it's a terrible thing to think that our God would exclude people from his mission and ministry simply because of their ethnicity or race. That certain people would be considered children because of their race, and certain people would be considered dogs because of their race. In essence, it's like she's disqualified from her daughter being healed of this demon because of her race. Now, if we were to translate that into Liz and Alexis's situation, you know, if somebody said to Liz, I have a liver, and this will be a perfect match, and it will heal your daughter, but because of your race, I'm not going to give it to you. Oh, that would be crushing for her, wouldn't it? Absolutely crushing. So on the first impression, it seems offensive, like you said, Sarah. It seems impolite. It seems rude. But we know that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he's without sin and perfect. So what's going on here? Now, before we know that, it's important to think of why Jesus is saying that, especially in light of the end of the story. Now, Jesus' words when he says it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs, they aren't an outright refusal. It's not as if he says no. He makes this statement, right? And what he does in this statement is he's opening up a discussion. He's opening up a moment of engagement where she can say something in return. It's like when Jesus meets the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, another Gentile woman. You know, he's sitting there and obviously he's the Son of God, he knows everything. And so he tells the woman, go call your husband. Now the woman says at that moment, I don't have a husband. So why did Jesus say, go call your husband? It was to invite her to engage with the whole statement, specifically about the part of her having a husband, right? In this story, he says this statement. It's not saying no to her. It's a controversial statement for sure, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But it's meant to attract her engagement. It's like he's propping up this religious cultural expectation, which some scholars say was actually a common rabbinical saying of the time, in order for the woman to dialogue with him. Now remember, he was expected as a Jewish male rabbi to dismiss her, to condemn her actions, to not even give her a hearing. So he's already begun, not just with the silence, but he's already begun to upturn some of these expectations. And he says this controversial thing, which again might have been a very common rabbinical saying, not to push her out, but to see if he can get her to come closer. Somebody was, I think Kenny, you were even talking about how God sometimes waits for us to push in, right? And Kendra, you were saying how it's often an interplay. It's not we just wait passively. It's not that it's all our own effort, but there's an interaction, an interplay. Could it be that this the purpose of this statement was interplay? And you know what? The fact of the matter is that there's nothing in this in the accounts that suggests that the woman was offended. She actually does engage. So somehow, and we weren't there, so we don't know exactly how this happened, but somehow his usage of that statement somehow made her feel like she could engage in dialogue with him. And so what she says is, "Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." It's like she's saying, "I don't ask for what you're giving the Jews. I know I'm not first. I don't deserve the children's bread or to eat my fill, but just allow me to eat the crumbs that fall by chance from their table, the leftovers, any little morsel of something that remains, I want, and that is enough." It's an expression of deep humility, but also gratitude. And she has no business engaging with Jesus in this moment. And yet, Jesus commends her at the end and says to her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." So he obviously listens to her. He actually heard what she had to say. He didn't just say that statement and then kind of close his ears. He listened to what she had to say and celebrated what she had to say, her faith. In front of all the disciples who were telling her, "Lord, just send this woman away. She just keeps yakking on about this stuff. We don't have to listen to her, just send her away." So though he was at the center, Jesus gives a marginalized religious, cultural, social voice. Remember, she was a Gentile, a woman. He gives this marginalized person, this marginalized voice, dignity, value, and even authority in the kingdom. And I guess ultimately the point is that ethnicity, race, social status, even gender, doesn't exclude anyone from participation in the kingdom, from being welcomed into Christ and into his kingdom. So John, I'll finish with this verse and you can come up here. So although it seems like a controversial story, this is what Paul says that I think summarizes some of this, some of the action that transpires here. Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29. "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with him. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Could it be that that statement, which so offends us, was actually upheld by Christ so that it could have been made a mockery of? Just like he died on the cross to put the cross to shame, to make a spectacle of it. Could it be that he threw this thing out there, commonly said in his day and his time, to make a spectacle of it, to invite the woman, the marginalized voice, to engage?
So, yes, that's a big
one. Of course.
I also think, too, especially in the account of Matthew, the disciples were there, and they saw it.
Yeah.
And I wonder, too, if Jesus was actually trying to see the disciples by example. Because I know rabbis, I've been reading the thing about rabbis, is that rabbis answer questions with a question. They don't just have an answer, especially with their students, because their students are and Jews are expecting to know the Torah, because they memorize it as a kid. So whatever questions you ask the rabbi answers in the assumption that you know the Torah, you know the law, and asks them back a question so that it's the exact same thing that you said, for engagement, for getting to get the thought process going, get the hamster wheel spinning, mm-hmm. to make dialogue. And I am pretty much convinced that it was Jesus' intention, even though this woman was a Gentile and not a Jew, but probably didn't know the Torah. The idea was for sure to engage, and it shows us like those peers how you bring things in and bring people in.
He did it all his life.
Yeah.
So I'm the bookend. At the end of this thing. It took 7 or 10 minutes to polish this off what I thought that I have on this. As you hear the story, I don't know if you're asking the question, but let me state it. What are we actually doing here anyway with this story? Why are we even looking at this story? Well, because we, in this building, this community of believers in the kingdom of God, have exactly the same problem that Jesus had with this woman. What do I mean? What I mean is, we've got dogs right outside this building, and maybe even inside the building. Now, I'm not trying to be controversial when I say that. If you want to know what I'm talking about, I don't know if you recognize this. This is the article that was in Maclean's magazine about 3 months or 2 months ago. And as upset as I was when I read it the first time, now, looking at it with more perspective, Maclean's was calling our bluff in Winnipeg. Not just the church, I don't even know if they were thinking of the church, but they were definitely thinking of society as a whole. They said, where Canada's racism problem is at its worst. Well, you know what? That was a racism problem that they had in Jesus' day. It was the same deal. Now, the question is, we're not Jesus, but we are supposed to be Jesus in the way that we respond to the same situation that Jesus had through his whole life, literally. He was looking for it. He was looking to upend the tables. He was looking to change the dynamic of the thinking of the day. And essentially, that is what the church, the believers, the kingdom of God is supposed to do too. So let me illustrate. And before I give you the illustration, what we're really trying to do here is, in this whole series, is we're trying to recapture the wonder and the reality of who Jesus is for ourselves. Now, if I had time, and I don't, and I went up to each one of you individually, privately, and said, would you tell me who you think Jesus is and what he means to you? I would probably come up with just about as many different answers as there are people in the room. Okay. But essentially, when we cut through the chase and we look at the story and we look at the situation that we're in exactly the same situation and have been for 20 years. As a church, people ask me, why are you here? A guy asked me the other day at the LB banquet, why do you guys have your church on Sutherland and Main? So, you know, of course, it was a good conversation piece, and I rattled along with him on it and thought I got somewhere. It didn't really matter. The point was he was a believer, but, you know, he was just wondering because he's used to being out on the perimeter where the poor can't even find it. So, I am going to take the liberty and identify, with your permission, in our situation, the Aboriginal community of our city that is very clearly defined in this article, plus it's very clearly been defined for us for 20 years out on the street. I came to work, I came to church this morning to work, and there was 15 guys in the park. Dishonelle Smith. And of course they were all Aboriginal because that's the dynamic out there. And I drove up to them and go, oh, John, I said, listen, I didn't come here to chase you guys away. I just came here to ask you to clean up the garbage after you leave. Which was just a kind of a connection thing, okay? And of course, before it was all over, you know, they were telling that the people that knew me were telling me all about what was going on in their life, which is fine. But I was engaging. Now, I am not here to try to tell you to engage or try to show you how to engage with the Aboriginal community. That's not my goal here. My goal is very simply this. Jesus didn't need to figure out how to be Jesus, because he was Jesus. But we, as believers, have to figure out how we can be Jesus to the dogs, to the marginalized, to whoever crosses our path in our life, thinking they are somewhere in a rung below where we are. And I just want to give you a couple thoughts about that. Because for 20 years, I've been trying to figure this out progressively. And I really feel that for myself, I'm only sharing what I is for myself here. I think I've got it figured out. Because I am not going to, I said to myself when we started this church, I hope this is not going to be a wild goose chase and I'm going to come out of it feeling kind of, what a waste of time. It has not been a waste of time. Why not? Because, personally, I have pursued how to figure out, or trying to figure out how to represent Jesus to anybody who wants to hear about it. And by the way, that essentially is the goal of this whole series. How do we be a real, how do we present Jesus in reality, in real life, to people who don't know him, so that they might even be attracted to him? Okay? So this is my plan. It's not my equation, but I'll tell you, I'm always looking for the answer. I'm always looking for the Trump answer, okay? Whether I'm selling kitchen cabinets or whether I'm selling Jesus, I'm looking for an answer. And this is the answer I came up with. And the person who helped me the most with this was Mother Teresa. Because Mother Teresa had the same problem. She was a nun in Albania. And she would hop on the train for, I think, a week, and go to Darjeeling. And Darjeeling was at the top of the mountain. And the only way you could get there is by train in those days. And that train is still in Darjeeling, except it's only in the city now. They tore the tracks up because now they've got roads, and it doesn't have to wind its way down the mountain. It's a narrow gauge railroad train, three engines. She went to Darjeeling to figure out life, because she was extremely unhappy with her ministry. She wasn't connecting. She said, if this is what being a nun is about, I don't want to have anything to do with it. And then when she was in Darjeeling, she started to see the poor. And she started to minister to the poor. And suddenly, she got the revelation from Matthew 25:40, which is not even the story we're talking about here. It's where Jesus said, if you do this, this, and this, and this to those in need, you're doing it to me. And she found out that she could actually see Jesus when she was Jesus to the people who were needy. Well, I'll tell you, when I got to that point in reading about this in the books that I read about her, I devoured every freaking book there was about Mother Teresa. I just wanted to get to handle, because she was the epitome of reaching out to the poor. She was the model while she was alive. She even came to Winnipeg and set up a mission 5 blocks to the north of here. And it's still there. She saw that the Church of Winnipeg wasn't doing it. So she sent her blue
caped nuns here, and they still are here, and they're still doing it, funded by the church on Sullivan County. Point being this is this. If we want to really connect with the outside world, which is really supposed to be our mission, we're not just supposed to be sitting here in this building, as big as it is, and trying to figure out things that we can all do together, and we don't even know what's going on the sidewalk down below us. And we're on the wrong track. We have developed an awareness of what the community is, and the community has developed an awareness of who we are. We got a call from the church, from Sage House. I don't know if you know what that is. Sage House Ministry to the Girls in the Street. They had a building on Dufferin Avenue that got condemned. They were meeting over at Mount Carmel. They're a Mount Carmel ministry. Called us up and said, you know what, we got to get out of here because it's too small, yada, yada, yada. We heard that you have a building. Could we rent it? We met with them this week for an hour and a half. A Métis girl running it. Her father is a minister in an evangelical church in Selkirk. She says to me, you get it better. She never really knew what was going on. She knew about us. And when we talked to her, she said, you guys get it better than even my dad does over there. And okay, I said, okay, fine. Well, that's not the point. The point is, can we work together? And it probably will work out. We'll rent the place for drop-in for her girls. 5-hour drop-in twice a week. Now, what I'm trying to say is that, and by the way, that's not even really a Christian outreach of any kind. It's basically humanitarian outreach on the gay, and they do all this stuff. The point is, we have a mission to accomplish. And we are accomplishing it, and you are accomplishing it. But we got to work at it. Each one of us has to figure out how this thing can work. The majority of the people in Winnipeg have never been on this side of the tracks. That's what this article says. And I believe, because when you think of all of the houses over there, that way, and that way, I'm not surprised that that's the case. And if they've driven through, they sure haven't gotten out and walked the street and get molested by the dogs. Now, I'm being dramatic. So let me challenge you. This is not about a corporate ministry for WCD. Essentially, that is the vision of the church. This, not exhortation, that's not the right word, this challenge, this encouragement is for each one of us in this room and each person in each believer in this community to get it straight between yourself and Jesus, how you can do it. And I'm not saying, hey, show up on Friday night and we're going to do ministry on the street. No. That'll happen anyway. Rest assured. Suhail will see to that. He's an amazing, marvelous leader out on the street. What it really is about is when your friends in your social circles, which are not the social circles of this community, for the most part. Yeah, the guys are gonna get yellow tickets in 15 minutes so they can get a free meal downstairs and not have to pay the $5, because the poor fund's gonna pay for them. Those guys know what the social circles are on the street. But how do you speak of the real Jesus to those who are, don't even know where you go to church, like literally. How do you say it? And I'll close off with this thing. I spent last night out for supper with a friend of mine, a couple. And believers, of course. But almost the whole time they were interrogating Robert and me about what's going on in the ministry of the church here. And of course, I threw Nepal into the mix. And then we spent more time talking about Nepal than about here. And the question was, the guy says, do those guys over there have more miracles than we have over here? And I says, you better believe it. Now, I'm not going there, but I'm just telling you, you've got to have an answer for what you believe. We have to have an answer for what we believe, why we believe it, and how are we going to communicate it. So with that, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to pick up one of these little booklets that are over there, and you want to read through some of this stuff. Of course, I didn't get to my notes. This is all off the top of my head. And if you want to read some real juicy stuff, way juicier than I'm talking about, read that book and maybe read this article too. So Lord, I thank you for what you, who you are and what you can teach us and how you teach us. We ask for receptive hearts. We ask for revelation. And above all, we ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to be in our being as believers so that we can actually be Jesus so that others can see Jesus. Amen.